Now today we resume our study in the book of Romans. We began that in, I think, September 2017, a long time ago. And we worked our way through 11 chapters. And we come to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans is placed first among the 21 epistles in the New Testament, not because it was the first epistle written, it wasn't, but because I think those who compiled the canon of Scripture realized that Romans gives the doctrinal foundation of the gospel. It is, as Martin Luther said, it presents the purest gospel. And in our study of Romans, we've looked at the first four chapters where Paul deals with the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel being justification by faith, that we're not saved by our works, but that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that all through grace alone. And then we thought of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and dealt with the great hope of the gospel, because after understanding the gospel and understanding the meaning of being justified by faith, Paul challenges us regarding the results of that justification. And then, as we recently saw in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the defense of the gospel as he deals primarily with Israel. And now as we come to Romans chapter 9, Paul is going to deal with the transformation of the gospel in chapters 12 through 16. So we are on the home run. People have been asking, when are we going to finish Romans? When we've done chapter 16, we will have completed the book. But what's the transformation of the gospel? It is this, that those who have been truly justified by faith, that they cannot live as they once lived, that things are different now. Reminds me of the little chorus I learned at the camp when I was saved as a boy of 12. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. And if things are not different in your life, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, I have to ask you, have you truly been saved by the grace of God? Because Paul is now going to wonderfully, in these chapters, as we'll see over the weeks, dealing with the transformation of the gospel in our lives, in our families, in the church, and indeed the impact in society. Incidentally, make sure you pick up the copy of the study guide in chapter 4. Our pastors, we prepared these devotionals. I've written a couple of articles at the beginning, at the end, and it's free, the part 4 of our study guide. Now, some of you, as we're coming to Romans 12, are saying, well, I'm glad that we've finally come to the practical stuff. You're very practical people. You want a Christianity which deals with practical living. Well, I'm glad you want to live out your faith. But Paul's method is a very, very wise one, and is one I suggest that we often ignore in our church life. What does Paul do in writing Romans? First, very importantly, he lays a doctrinal foundation. He lays, as it were, the theological basis of the gospel. And only then, only now, does he deal with the practical implications of living out the gospel. But you must understand the gospel is Paul's point. It's very interesting. If you sit down this afternoon and read the first 11 chapters of Romans and ask yourself, how often does Paul ask us to do something? He asks us very, very rarely. There are very, very few commands in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He is giving us very wisely the basis of our salvation. Look at it this way. Can you imagine a young man dating a young woman, and on the second date, as the young woman is beginning to explain something of her life story, if he says, well, now really, this is our second date, and I'm tired of learning about you. That's a sure way not to have a third date. And young ladies, if you're dating someone like that, I would suggest this is not the man you want to marry. No, the reality is, the more we love someone, the more we want to learn about them. And the more you learn about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the more you will love him. And the greater your desire will be to serve this Christ. And this is why it's so important that we understand the foundation of our faith. Otherwise, if you don't understand the gospel, you will be easily swayed by some emotional preaching, some inspirational story, some preacher that comes and shouts at you and tells you some wonderful new secret, and you'll be easily swayed and very easily deceived unless your belief is rooted in Christ, in the reality of the gospel. Now, if Jesus Christ is number one in your life, everything else will fall into place. That is, if we understand who Christ is, if we understand the gospel, everything else is going to fall into place, because there is nothing more practical, there is nothing, I would argue, more relevant, nothing more exciting than learning about the gospel, than learning about our Lord Jesus Christ, than learning about God the Father, than learning about life in the Spirit. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a remarkable thing in giving us these wonderful 11 chapters of Romans. And now, after that brilliant exposition of the gospel, Paul now calls us for a response. And we're going to be thinking about that response for the next several weeks, and in particular, this Sunday and next Sunday. What's his response? He's calling for a response from us, a response of worship, a response of love, a response of obedience, a response of total commitment. See, following Jesus Christ and understanding the gospel calls for no trivial response. This is the challenge of a lifetime. Are you ready for the challenge? Are you ready to accept the challenge? As a young man, the great evangelist D.L. Moody heard an evangelist say, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." Moody's imagination was fired, he writes, and this gave him a vision for living all out for the glory of God. "By God's help," says D.L. Moody, "I am to be that man." Have you ever come to that place, you who profess to follow Jesus, that you will be that man, that woman, that boy, that girl that lives 100% with God's help for Jesus Christ? Have you ever really got to the place where you got down on your knees and said, "Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I am your service. I'm totally committed to you." Have you ever got to that place? I have a pastor friend of mine who's married, and I'm glad my wife is not like his, because he tells me that he can't move more than 50 miles from where his in-laws live. Some of you deliberately live thousands of miles away from your in-laws. But can you imagine restricting God's call on your life by saying, "I'm willing to serve you, Lord, provided it's not too far away from mom or dad or my friend or my ideas or my culture?" Total commitment for Jesus Christ. Now let's stand and read Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're only going to really look at verse 1 today, but let's understand the first two verses. Read it with me. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Thank you. Please be seated. The challenge of a lifetime. This is an incredible challenge that Paul is giving us, isn't it? The challenge of total commitment. I want us to learn four things about this challenge. First of all, the challenge for total commitment is an urgent 1. Notice what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Paul is urging every authentic follower of Christ. He's not just talking to the Jews, not just talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to every follower of Jesus. He calls them brothers. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. This is an urgent response. This word appeal is sometimes translated urge in the Old King James, I think beseech. And it's used in classical Greek of the general exhorting his troops about to go to battle. The thought is of the coach getting his team ready for the game. Paul is making a very urgent appeal here. And the appeal comes to you and to me. The appeal today comes to our pastors. It comes to me. It comes to our elders. It comes to our deacons. It comes to our life group leaders. It comes to our choir. It comes to every single follower of Jesus Christ. None of us can say, this is not for me. I've progressed beyond this. This is just for a missionary. This is just for a pastor. This is not for me. No, Paul is not calling people primarily to missionary service. He's not asking everyone to go into full-time vocational service. No, but he is calling to every believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't it time that some of us really examined ourselves as to where we stand before God, as to the implications of the gospel? Isn't it time to strip away some of our pseudo-spirituality or pious platitudes or Christian cliches, the mediocre cultural Christianity, the very comfortable Christianity that so many of us have adopted? No, the call that Paul is making to every Christ followers is for total commitment. Not a Christianity of convenience, because this call is an urgent one. This is the challenge of a lifetime. And your personal response, yes, your personal response, don't think of the person next to you, you, whoever you are, today, your response is a crucial one. Isn't it easy to get into a comfortable Christianity? Isn't that easy to do? It's easy as a pastor just to get into a comfortable way of living as a pastor. And unwittingly, isn't it the case that we may be adopting a very stale, a very predictable Christianity, one of convenience, one of routine, rather than the radical lifestyle that Paul is calling for here. So today I'm calling you to end any compromise in your life. I don't know what that compromise is, but it may be that compromise has come into your life. Paul is going to tell us very clearly in these first two verses, as we'll see next week, stop living partly for the world and partly for Christ. You can't do that. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Make up your mind. Is there spiritual compromise in your life? Is Jesus first priority of your life? Let's face it. Some people don't even come to Sunday morning worship if it's going to interfere with their ball game or a family get-together or some other excuse. One young lady said if she's too tired, she doesn't come. Oh, she might make it to the life group. I'm sure God is so pleased with her. She's doing God a favor, isn't she? Turning up half asleep at 11:15 to go to a life group, but can't get out of her bed on a Sunday morning. Okay to party in the club on Saturday night, but Sunday morning, I'm too tired, I'm too lazy, I'm too undisciplined to come and say, what is important in my life is to worship God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these attitudes are so common, aren't they? We largely accept them. We smile at them. And you think, I'm saved by the grace of God. Today, the Spirit of God is urging you, is urging me to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, will you meet that challenge? First of all, the challenge is urgent. Secondly, this challenge for total commitment is motivated by the mercies of God. Look at the verse, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, notice Paul says, therefore, in chapter 12. Paul is a very logical writer. We've seen this therefore before. Look back, for example, to chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 1, he's told us of the society that gives themselves over to their pleasure. And then he says, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. We have the same in chapter 5, verse 1. After giving us the very heart of the gospel, he's saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 8, verse 1, after telling us that we have died to the law and have died to sin, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we come to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. What does he mean? Very easily understood. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been expounding, perhaps in a painstaking way, over and over again. What's he doing? He's expounding the magnificent, the abounding grace of God. And the true understanding of the grace of God leaves us overwhelmed by the goodness of God, by the faithfulness of God, and motivates us to love and to serve him. And so in chapter 12, Paul is now moving from doctrine to duty. He's moving from his exposition to an exhortation. If you remember your English grammar, he's moving from the indicative to the imperative. Now come the commands. Oh, he's given, as I said, very few commands up till now. He wants you to understand the depth of the amazing grace of God that comes to you and me. Even although we've sinned, we've strayed, we've totally messed up our life, and God, in his grace, showers us over and over and over again with his grace and his mercy. Yes, this is a challenge for those who have been saved, not based on what they've done, but entirely of the magnificent mercy of God. Look back, for example, to chapter 11, a few verses back that we thought of last week, Romans 11, verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience. Why has God consigned all to disobedience? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul has argued that Jew, Gentile, moral, pagan, whoever you are, all have sinned, all consigned to disobedient, all deserving the very wrath of God. But notice what Paul says in this wonderful verse. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have, what? Mercy on all. That this salvation is entirely based on God's mercy. There is not one person here in the sanctuary today that deserves to go to heaven. We have all been consigned to disobedience. But God, in his magnificent love, has reached out to us. This is all of the mercies of God. And Paul is saying, now, if you understand that, that is going to motivate you to accept this challenge of total commitment. This is the God, Paul has told us, who justifies the ungodly. This is the God who sends his Son to us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we are eternally united with Jesus Christ. That Paul has said so wonderfully at the end of Romans 8, that there is nothing in the whole universe that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we say, praise God, I'm eternally secure. And that whatever else happens in life, I am eternally united with my Lord Jesus Christ. and there is nothing that can separate me from his love, not even death itself, not a nuclear holocaust. There is nothing at all that can separate me from the love of God. For all of eternity, I'm going to be with Christ. Do you believe that? I do. But here's the point. This is the challenge then. Because of that, if that is true, because of that, and much, much more, of course, we must respond then to this urgent call, this urgent challenge of total commitment. No, this is not some legalistic requirement. Paul is not trying to manipulate us out of some false guilt. This is not some kind of psychological trickery, but no, it's an understanding of and a response to all that God has done for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Motivated then by the mercies of God, an understanding, as Paul has said at the end of chapter 11, with his wonderful doxology, for from him, everything you have, brother, sister, comes from God. Look back over 2018. Every beat of your heart comes from God. Every penny that you have, every possession comes from God. He is your creator, for from him and through him, he's our sustainer, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This is all of the mercies of God. Now, if that is true, Paul is saying, this is what I want you to do. The challenge is motivated by the mercies of God. We sometimes sing in that wonderful hymn of Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You want a Christianity that you just give a little bit? You control this of your life? You give up a little bit of yourself? You have a little bit of Christianity when you feel like, and then you feel God is doing you a favor? You'll serve God a little bit on your terms when you feel like it, and then you'll go on with the rest of your life? No. This love of God is so rich, demands. This is not a hobby. This is not something I pick up and put down when I feel like it. This demands my life, my all. Nothing less, don't you agree? Nothing less than total commitment is appropriate. Here is the motivation, not out of fear, not out of obligation, not out of a legalistic requirement, but out of the abounding grace of God. I beseech you, brothers, says Paul, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. First, this challenge for total commitment is urgent. Secondly, it's motivated by God's mercies. Third, it is very practical. You want practical Christianity? This is more practical than you probably want. This is not something vague. This is not some vague, abstract, philosophical conundrum that we can debate and talk about. No, this comes right down to today. This is going to impact you and me in a very, very practical way. Notice what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. No, this challenge is not a vague one. It's obedience to God in every area of my life. As we will see, as Paul continues his writing in the remaining chapters. But here specifically, what are we to do? I am to present. You are to present your body in a definite and decisive act. You ever think of the Christian faith like that? That you present your body? You say, well, I put in quite a generous check this morning, John. That was my act of worship. Well, praise God for that. I hope you did. Wish more people did that. That's good. That's not what Paul is saying. Presenting your body. Now, our bodies in and of themselves are not evil. They're given by God. But I can use my body, I can present it to sin or to God. Paul has said that in chapter 6, one of his few commands. He tells us, don't present your members to sin and unrighteousness, but present your members to God. Your body consecrated to God. Do you want it practical? Here it is. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, the same writer, Paul, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Is that clear enough? As a follower of Christ, God gives you your body. Paul is saying, no, your body wasn't given by God to you for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies, Paul is saying, are not to be used for immorality, but for the Lord. Sin uses our bodies, doesn't it? See how practical this is? Today, will you present your body to Christ in an act of total commitment, in an act of total worship? Think of your eyes. What have you been watching? What have you been looking at over the last month? Are they being presented to God? What about your voice? What's coming out of your voice, your lips? What are you saying? Praises to God? Words of grace, edifying to other people? Or is it negative? Cursing, obscenities, shouting, rude, vulgar, critical, nasty, mean? What's coming out of your lips? What about your hands? Your hands being used to worship God in the service of God? I could use this hand to bless you. I could use this hand to strike you. No, says Paul, I want you to present your bodies to the Lord. What about your feet? Will you present your feet to the Lord, that you will go where God wants you to go? I would try, as a teenager, sometimes argue with my dad, and my dad didn't like to argue. I didn't mind arguing, but my dad didn't like to argue. So it's tough arguing with somebody who doesn't want to argue back, isn't it? And I would say to my dad, as he would say, John, I don't want you to go such and such. I would always say, but Dad, what's wrong with it? You know, give me three reasons why it's so wrong. You know, is there a verse saying you can't do this? And my dad, very wisely, wouldn't argue. He would just say no. And when my dad said no, I was pretty sure I wasn't going to change his mind, even though I had 10 arguments to show how wrong he was and how right I, as a 15-year-old, was. He would say, but John, it's not so much what's wrong with it, what's right with it? Is this where the Lord would have you go? Oh, that's a tougher question, isn't it? That's a tougher one, isn't it? But isn't that what Paul is saying? My feet are only to go in the service of the Lord, presenting myself totally to the Lord. We sometimes sing that little hymn by Frances Ridley Havergill. I think it's hers. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. You say, that sounds kind of pious, a little unrealistic, but isn't this what Paul is saying? This is intensely practical, isn't it? Presenting my body in its entirety to the Lord. It's urgent. It's motivated by God's mercy. It's practical. Fourth, this challenge to total commitment, what is it? It's a living and holy sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. in the Old Testament, the days of the tabernacle, in the days of the temple, if we were worshiping the Lord, what did we do? We would offer an animal. As worshipers came to the tabernacle or to the temple, they would come to the priest and they would give a calf, a lamb, a dove to the priest as a sacrifice to the Lord. The Old Testament made it very, very clear. When you come and to worship God and you come with a sacrifice, it is to be your very, very best. Not the animal that's lame, not the animal that has a blemish on it, not one that you want to get rid of, as it were, but you have to give your very, very best to God. Does that surprise you? Aren't you glad you have a God like that? Aren't you glad you serve a God who wants our very, very best? What was the point? Worship to God was costly. This was something that cost. This was a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice if you got a lamb that's diseased and you're about to kill the thing and you're not sure if you can even eat it because of its disease and you give that to the Lord. No, that's not a sacrifice. That's insulting to the Lord. Remember, David says in 2 Samuel 24, perhaps this is why he's called a man after his own heart. Tonight we'll be thinking of him and his view of the Word of God, a great lesson tonight as we begin a new year focused on Scripture, so I encourage you to come. But David says there in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Someone else is saying to him, David, you can offer this. David said, no, I can't do that. When I come before the Lord, I've got my worship. It's got to be a true sacrifice. I can't offer something that costs me nothing. Now, the worship that God seeks from us are not animals, which are only on the altar for a short time. We are to present what? Ourselves. As not a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. You understand that? Yourself. Present it to God. One thing to bring a sacrifice, it's another thing to be the sacrifice, isn't it? This is not just doing something and then saying, okay, I've done that, discharged my responsibilities. Now I can get on with the real living, real life. I've checked a box, as it were. I went down and fed the poor. I gave some money. I sang in the choir. I taught Sunday school class. I've done my part. Now, let's get on to real life. No. Paul is saying that's not it at all. You've missed it totally. It's not a matter of bringing a sacrifice. It's a matter of being a sacrifice on God's altar as a living sacrifice. Isn't it the case that as we follow Christ, we sometimes stray? Anyone spiritually stale over the past year? 2018? I think if we're honest, if we did a survey, anonymous, I have an idea that many of you would say, 2018 wasn't my best year spiritually. I got off track, I got off focus. Oh, I was busy. I even served the Lord, but my heart for God, it's gone off the boil. Can't say I was really on fire for the Lord. I've become spiritually stale. Sometimes, isn't it the case that the freshness of the wonder of the mercies of God doesn't impact us as they should? We get absorbed, we get distracted. We're human beings. We're not pure spirits, and the things of the world and the things going around us and the sufferings of life and the difficulties of life and the discouragements of life sometimes mean that we get spiritually stale, perhaps even sometimes spiritually bitter, and we lose the joy of loving God, and we lose the joy of serving the Lord. Doesn't that happen to us? Someone said the problem with living sacrifices is that they sometimes crawl off the altar. You found yourself crawling off the altar? I think you have, haven't you? I know I have. Sincerely wanting to serve the Lord, but things come into our life. Not necessarily any great sin, but compromise has come little bit by little bit by little bit. This is why I've called this the challenge of a lifetime. This is something to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to present ourselves as a holy sacrifice, to present ourselves as an act of worship before God. I'm asking you afresh to present yourself to God today in this challenge of a lifetime, this challenge of total commitment. Can you imagine all that our great God would do in and through us if we at Calvary Church accepted this challenge? As we leave and tomorrow go to the schools and the offices and the homes and the streets and the hospitals and the banks and the workplaces of this great city of Charlotte and Fort Mill and Rock Hill and to the north and to all the places in Matthews and Mint Hill and all of the difference, and so that we through the week are spread out and we are displaying Christ and we have presented ourselves to God in this holy sacrifice. Can you imagine? See, God isn't asking you to bring a sacrifice today. He's asking you to be a sacrifice. Some versions, such as the one we're reading from the English Standard Version, translate a word at the end of verse 1 as spiritual. And that is one way of translating it, because it's in contrast, perhaps, to the external ritual of the temple worship. Other translations prefer reasonable service or intelligent worship instead of spiritual worship. But Paul is presenting the great truths of the gospel, and he's now calling for an intelligent, yes, an intelligent spiritual response of obedience. In the Old Testament, the animals had no understanding of being sacrificed. They didn't know what was going on, but we do. This is an act of a will. This is an act in response to my Savior, that this response is a spiritual response. It's an intelligent response. This, we could say, is the logic of the gospel, that if we understand the gospel and understand in the depth of our soul something of the magnificent mercies of God and the abounding grace of God, of what it means to be saved, of what it means to be that I'm adopted into the family of God, and that God is my heavenly Father, and that I will never perish, that this is a spiritual, logical response that I must make before God. Will you do that if you're prompted by the Spirit today? Having regard to all that God in His grace has done. Some of you say, well, I've done this before, John. Praise God. I hope you keep doing it. Those of us who have been married for some time, I think, understand this. When we got married, we said to our husband, our wife, I love you. But isn't it the case in marriage, we can take one another for granted, and sometimes the marriage relationship can become a bit stale. And so what do? We renew our vows. We say, I love you. We may have to confess before our husband, our wife, that sometimes we have taken them for granted, and there's a renewal of the relationship. Yes, this commitment that Paul is asking for is not just a once and for all commitment. It is truly the challenge of a lifetime. Could it be that the reason we're not experiencing the power of God at Calvary Church as we should? Could it be the reason you're not experiencing the power of God and the joy of God in your own Christian life is that you have not recently made this commitment before the Lord. I know you want to do God's will, but other things have come in place. Your own plans, your own agenda, your own laziness, your own discipline, your own ambitions. Will you lay them aside and say, Lord, I consecrate everything to you. Oswald Chambers said, shut out every other consideration and keep yourself before God for this one thing only, my utmost for his highest. Do you get that? My utmost for his highest. I am determined, says Oswald Chambers, to be absolutely, entirely for him and for him alone. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Will you do that? And come. We're going to sing a song of surrender, I surrender. And we're going to stand and sing that. And if the Spirit of God has touched your heart and you say, John, I want afresh to recommit my life to Jesus Christ. I want to know the power of God in my life. I want to be available to God that he would use as he sees fit. Will you do that? So that Christ is the top priority of your life. Not your success, not your popularity, not your family, not your career, but Jesus Christ, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. At the end of 1 Chronicles, as you know, I've been studying the life of David, and David doesn't have the privilege of building the temple that's given to his son Solomon, but David begins to ask the people to come to give for the temple, and he says this, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 5. He asks this, and I ask it to you. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today for the Lord? I ask you that. Who here will offer willingly, consecrating himself, herself, totally for the Lord? Will you give yourself totally to Christ? This is the challenge of total commitment. Will we stand for prayer? Pastor Hathaway's coming and others will lead us in this wonderful hymn of surrender. And if God has moved you, would you just come? Kneel, stand as an act of consecration to Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this scripture. In a sense, it hits us between the eyes. It's so direct. And yet we can't mistake the challenge that is before us as a church. I thank you for Calvary Church and how you've used us over these years in so many ways. But we stand at the beginning of 2019 as a congregation that needs to meet this challenge. And I pray particularly for our leaders, I pray for our pastors, that they will accept this challenge today, our elders, our deacons, our life group leaders, those who lead women's ministry, those who are involved in children and youth ministries. In fact, each one of us that we will say, I present myself to Christ in this act of consecration, of total commitment. Father, forgive us for our compromise in our lives. Forgive us for our mediocrity. Forgive us when we get into a routine in our Christian life and in our church life. May your Spirit come in freshness this morning through our hearts as we confess our sins, as we repent of our mediocrity and say, take my life and let it be holy, consecrated to thee. I surrender all. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.